was preparing this message, Jason.
You're kidding me right now.
Now, that's where the big boys go to seminary. You know, you don't go to Anderson West. You go to Scotland, where the theologians are made the old-fashioned way. And I'm thinking, I got to check my references. I got to make sure I got everything down. If I say something happened, he's going to know whether it happened or not. So no pressure there. I'm going to begin with prayer in just a second. But I just want to tell you, today's sermon is going to be based on Paul's letters. And any time a preacher opens up Paul's letters to speak, they're dense with content. They're thick with information. But yet, they're so powerful. And I'm going to be talking a little bit about how to have peace, no matter what life throws at. And I know the stories of some of you, and you are on my mind. Some of the folks that are here. Because I know what you've been through. I know what you're going through. And I don't want this sermon to be something that treats that lightly, that gives you easy answers. That I want God, through the Holy Spirit and His Word, to speak to you. So let's go ahead and bow our heads, because what we're about to do, what I'm about to ask God to do, is something He has to do, because I don't have anything. That's right. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity for just me to be here. It is such an honor to stand in front of this church, knowing what you're doing through them, what you're going to do. Thank you, Lord, for Catalyst Church being placed strategically in this city. Thank you for the work it's done. Thank you for your hand of blessing that's been upon it. Father, as we open up your word, I ask that you move me to the side and you take center stage. That everything that's said and done here would be to give you honor and glory and point people to you. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. If I was to make a list of people in the Bible that suffered, the Apostle Paul would have to be pretty near the top on that list. Before his conversion to Christ, Paul brought a lot of suffering to the church. And you could say, well, maybe that's the reason why God allowed him to suffer. Maybe so. But he, before he met Jesus, was known to pound Christians without mercy, had them beaten, arrested, persecuted, even put to death. He was present at the stoning of Stephen in Acts. And then Paul, on his way to arrest even more Christians, meets the resurrected Christ. And from that moment on, his life has dramatically changed, and he's transformed. God calls him to plant churches, to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles. And it's no surprise that the early church, early followers of Jesus, have heard about this conversion of Saul to Paul, and they're a little bit reluctant to embrace him. I mean, after all, maybe he's a mole now. Maybe he's a double agent. I mean, this is the guy that was there when Stephen got stoned to death and gave his blessing. He's the one that hounds us and arrests us and persecutes us, throws us into prison. In Acts chapter 9, God tells one of the early church fathers named Ananias to go find Paul. Bring him into your home, put him under your wing, disciple him, be good to him. And Ananias, in Acts 9, says, are you kidding me? That's my paraphrase. Are you kidding me, God? I mean, don't you know who this guy is? And in verses 15 through 16 in Acts 9, this is how God responds. And he tells Ananias, go. Go find him. Go take him into your home. For he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Chapter 9, Acts. You go a few chapters after that in chapter 14, and you'll see Paul gets stoned. That's painful.
You don't really survive that.
As a matter of fact, the people that stoned him thought he was dead. So they left him in a bloody heap, good as dead, and through the miraculous protection of God, he gets up and he's revived and he rejoins the church. And he says this, right after that stoning in verse 22, he encourages the church to continue in the faith, saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. There are six times in Paul's letters that he details how much he suffered. He gives a laundry list, a catalog of all the suffering that includes physical, emotional, spiritual hardships, hunger, imprisonment, betrayals. Five times he was subjected to this brutal Jewish punishment of flogging, receiving what's known as 40 lashes minus one. That was called 40 lashes minus one. Well, why 39, not 40? Well, I think your practice, I think they found after 40 lashes, that was kind of the tipping point of we're going to lose him. I think he's about to die. Here's what a Jewish historian wrote about this practice of 39 lashes. He said, the minister of the synagogue was to stand on a raised stone, inflicting blows, quote, with all of his might, unquote, using a redoubled calf strap, to which two other straps were attached. Now, they're Jewish and they're detail-oriented people, so this was a detail-oriented punishment. Here's how you were to do it. 13 blows were delivered to the chest, 13, 26 to the back. The commentator says that the severity of this beating can be inferred from the provisions that were made in case the offender defecated, urinated, or even died as a result of the beating. It's the most severe penalty allowed in a Jewish law. Paul endured it five times. The classic description of Paul's suffering is found in his second letter to the church in Corinth, chapter 11, starting at verse 24. He tells you, five times I received at the hands of the Jews, the 40 lashes plus one. Three times I was beaten with rod. That's even worse. Once I was stoned, I don't know my punishment real well, but I'm guessing that was even worse than the lashes and the rods. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and day, I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger to the city. You see the theme here? Danger. Danger in the wilderness. Danger at sea. Danger from false brothers, and toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, and hunger and thirst, often without food, and cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there's this daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? How did Paul do it? And I read all these accounts of all the beatings, all the abandonments, all the betrayals, the shipwrecks, the stonings. In Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he writes about a recent episode of suffering. And he says, the troubles that we experience were great itself. And then he adds, 2 Corinthians 1, 8 through 9. He says, this happened so that we may not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. And then in that same chapter, he says this, God comforts us in our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble. When I read that, I think that's a clue on how to unlock Paul's persistence through suffering, his steadfastness through the many crises in life that he experienced. Because if we could give an example, if we could just look to how Paul gave advice to those, how did he comfort those who were suffering in the church, it would be a great place to start. So this is our text for today. If you've got your Bibles or mobile devices, you can just camp here. We'll be back and forth in this text all morning. It's Philippians 4, 4 through 12. Paul is writing to those who are suffering. And listen to what he says. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, he says, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoice in the Lord greatly, and now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. What Paul's saying here is, not only can God see you through the hardships in life, but he can give you this peace that passes understanding. What exactly is this peace of God? Well, there are two things that he tells us. First, it's an inner calm and equilibrium. And verse 11 through 12, and I'm paraphrasing, he says, I've learned to be content in any situation. I've learned to be content no matter the circumstance, no matter the situation, no matter the suffering, no matter what situation he finds himself in. Paul is the same guy. He's not losing it. He's not off balance. He's got that equilibrium. Nothing seems to knock him off his feet. What was Paul facing as he wrote this? It's important to know the context. When he writes this, you notice in this letter, he has that vague reference that the church wanted to comfort him. Why? Because he's writing this from a Roman jail. He's imprisoned. He's lost his freedom. He can't do what he thinks God wants him to do. So he's in chains. And he's doing the best he can to influence and write and speak. But he's not getting out. This is it for him. He's going to face torture and death. There are no more travels to plant more churches. Never again would he visit any of these churches in person. He was awaiting his sentence. And yet he's saying, I can do this. Through God, I can face this, and I'm not going to waver. I'm not going to fall. I'm at peace. I have contentment. Now, does Paul say that I can smile at death, I just smirk at death because I'm a tough guy? You know, see, like, one of my favorite guy movies is Predator. We ever got any fans of that movie out here? It's old, but it's still good, baby. It's got Jesse the Body Ventura in it, one of the original Navy SEALs. In real life, he was a Navy SEAL before they were SEALs in Vietnam. And he's got this square jaw, and they're out in the jungle. They're hunting aliens. And all of a sudden, his buddy says to him, hey, you're hurt. You're bleeding. Jesse squares that jaw. He spits some tobacco juice out. And he says, I ain't got time to bleed. See, like Chuck Norris, you know? Tough Chuck. I mean, you just don't mess with him. These dudes were born bad to the bone. He says, no, that's not who he is. He says, I wasn't born to do this. I learned to do this. It wasn't natural to Paul. And it's not natural to you and I either. The second thing Paul tells us is this peace isn't merely an absence. It's a presence. It's not an absence of fear. It's a presence, a sense of being protected. Verse 7 says, the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That word guard in the Greek is used when troops of the king would surround a house or surround and fortify a city to protect it from outside enemy attack. When you're surrounded by the army of God, you sleep pretty good at night, no matter what is out there. I don't want you to miss what Paul is saying. Today, when you go to a self-help section, if you can find an actual brick-and-mortar bookstore, go to the self-help section, and you're going to find just the opposite. You're going to find works that say, don't think about these things.
Control your thoughts. Get rid of negative energy. Don't think bad thoughts. Breathe in. Breathe out. Go for a walk. Now, all these things are probably good, and a lot of folks try it. And they might get a little bit of peace, but their peace doesn't last. And here we see the peace of God. It's not the absence of reality, but it's the presence of God Himself. The peace of God will guard you. Christian peace means you have a living power that comes into your life that enables you to face, not deny the reality that you're facing, but you face it, buddy. But you look beyond that reality to the living God who has an army surrounding you, and He'll be with you no matter what life throws your way. It's not the power of positive thinking. It is the sense that no matter what happens, you're going to be okay. Even if all is hitting the fan at the very moment. There's a big difference as I travel between the East Coast and the Pacific Coast. The Pacific Coast, the water's cooler. The jet stream carries it from Alaska down to California. And even if you're in Southern California, you'll see people in wetsuits going out there because it's just so cold. It tends to be rocky and rugged, and the surf pounds. Carla and I had a chance to stay at Cabo San Lucas one time, and we did find Sammy Hagar's Cabo Wabo, but we didn't partake, right? We visited, but we didn't partake. And we were there, and at night, our balcony faced the Pacific Ocean. You couldn't swim in it, and the surf was just relentless and violent and pounding. It pounded so hard, it rattled the patio slider glass window. We'd be sleeping at night, and you'd hear boom, 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 boom. And if you look down at the Pacific Coast, you'll see these massive boulders. And the surf comes, and it pounds, and the water explodes. And it just looks like it's going to consume the rock. But you know where I'm going. The water recedes, and there's the rock. It hadn't moved, wasn't impacted, it hadn't budged, even a fraction of an inch. A person that has the peace that passes all understanding, they're a lot like that rock. You're going to remain strong. You're going to keep your faith. You're going to be grounded. Paul is a classic example. He's beaten, stoned, flogged, shipwrecked. You've heard it all. And yet when the waves recede, there he is. He's still standing. He's still there. This is not something you're born with. It's something you learn how to do. Paul learned it. So can you. So can I. So if the peace is something you can learn, what steps can you take? What disciplines can you pursue to foster this ability, this God-given grace, to be able to have this peace no matter what? Well, Paul mentions three of them. First is a discipline of thinking. Verses 8 through 9, he says, "Brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, pure, lovely, commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, let us just think about these things." Think about them. What you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. He's not recommending what's commonly known as the power of positive thinking. Instead, I want you to get this. What he's talking about is the clear teaching of Scripture. He's saying, center your mind on how beautiful God is, His loveliness, His holiness, that we were created in His image, but because of our sin, that we rebelled against Him. And out of His great love for us, He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, who bore our sin and died our death on the cross so that we can live. Think about those things. Set your mind on them. That word think in the Greek means, it's an accounting term. It means to add things up. To reckon, to count it up. Paul says if you want to find peace, think about it. Add up who you were before you knew Jesus. Have an honest have an honest reality about who you were. And then think about his great love for you and what he's done to bring you into his family, his love, his mercy, his grace. Think hard and long about these things. It's the exact opposite of what you'll find in the self-help section. You'll never read advice that says, let's start with God. Let's talk about the meaning of life. Are you stressed? Are you worried? Are you suffering? What's life all about? What's God? What's your purpose? Where have you been? Where are you headed in life? You'll never hear things like that. They never ask the big questions, but Christianity not only asks the big questions, it embraces the big questions of life. This world, this post-Christian culture that we live in, has none of the answers. You realize that? To the big questions in life. Why do you suffer? Their minds explode. We think about ways to avoid it. We pity people that suffer. We don't know what to say to them. We don't even like to be around them because we have no answers. Paul says Christian peace is the exact opposite of the post-Christian culture that we live in. Christian peace comes not by thinking less, but by thinking more about the big issues in life. Romans 8:18, Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is revealed in us." That word consider is that same word think that we talked about earlier, that same accounting term in the Greek. Paul's saying, I got to add up all the present sufferings that I have, and then I weigh them against everything I've summed up that's coming to me in glory, and it doesn't even compare. You're a follower of Christ, and you don't have peace. It might be because you're setting your mind on the wrong things. You have some kind of spiritual myopia. You're short-sighted. You can see all the problems right in front of your eyes, and they're so close. They're the only things you can see. And what Paul is saying is move away. Step back a little bit. Look up towards heaven. Look beyond your problems to see the God that surrounds you, that guards you. Maybe you like Peter, you're looking at the wind and the waves, and you're thinking, I'm sinking. I'm dead. We've gotten our eyes on Jesus. Turn your eyes. And I go, hey, my fingers are him. There's a song that says that. And I think it's good advice. Paul is saying, see your problem. Reckon, count them. Don't avoid them. Look them square in the eye. But weigh them against the God who's with you. Know what he has done. Know who you are in Christ. Trust him. Hold on to him. Jonathan Edwards was a brilliant, brilliant early American theologian and pastor. His first sermon was written at the young age of 18, and truth be told, he probably wrote many sermons prior to this. But his sermon was entitled, Christian Happiness. Sounds kind of fluffy, doesn't it? But his whole point was that no matter the circumstances, Christians should find happiness, that we should be joyful. And he gave three reasons why we should be happy, and I think they're as timeless now as they were back then. He says, number one, we're going to be happy because all the bad things in life will work out for good. Second, our good things, the adoption into God's family, experiencing God's mercy and grace, for example, cannot be taken away from us. And then finally, he says, the best things in life, eternity with God, resurrection. Man, they're yet to come. So hang on. Our bad things turn out for good. The good things cannot be taken away, and the best things are still to come. Paul says, think about this thing. Second is the discipline of faith. Did you notice that when he's giving advice to people that are suffering, he tells them to rejoice? He says, don't be anxious by anything, but by prayer and by supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Now, as I read this, I don't think that's a little bit presumptive of Paul. I mean, shouldn't we wait to thank God until he answers us the way we think we should get the answer? I mean, he's saying, thank him while you're giving. Thank him while you're asking him. Thank him during your prayer. Thank him in the midst of the junk that you're facing in life. He's asking us to trust God. To trust him. It's the perspective of Jonah in Genesis where, or Joseph in Genesis, where his brothers betray him and sell him into slavery. And Joseph said, you meant for evil, but God meant it for good. It's what Paul meant in Romans 8:28 that oftentimes gets quoted and misquoted, but I think it's appropriate here, that all things work together for good for those who love God. Now, as I read that passage, and I know some of your stories that are in this room today, I don't want you to walk out of here saying, he doesn't get it. He didn't understand. I've lost someone. I don't know how many days I've got left. What this means is that every bad thing that happens to us will one day be redeemed by God. And I'm the first one to admit, since I'm the only one standing, I'll be the first to admit, I don't know how all that works. You say, well, what good is it then? Here's what I do know. I do know if God can redeem the evil of the coward, that we had God in the flesh and we crucified him, tortured him, killed him. If he can turn that around and redeem that, I can confidently say no matter what you're facing, God can do it. God can redeem it. He can somehow bring good out of it for his plans and his purpose. And I also know the degree that you look to the cross is the degree that you'll have the peace of God. Make your request known with thanksgiving. Third is the discipline of reordering what we love. We've talked about thanking, we've talked about thinking, and now there's loving. We're back in Philippians 4, verse 8. Paul says, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure and lovely, think about these things. Whatever is pure and lovely is not only true, but it's something our affections are drawn to. It's attractive. And he says we need to pursue these things with all of our heart. It's not just enough to think the right things. He says we need to pursue, we need to love the right things. And that's where the problem comes in, because we so often misplace our priorities, our devotion, and our love. I'm in the middle of this massive biography by Robert Caro. I've just discovered it. If you know about biographies, you might know his iconic LBJ series. This guy researches and writes, and LBJ was not my favorite president, and really not the most compelling guy, I thought, but the way this guy writes, it's like, I'm loving these biographies. And he's due to write one more. He's in his 80s. And we're just all praying he lives long enough to finish this last one, because he doesn't take any shortcuts. Well, I found out his seminal book was this book called The Path to Power, I think. It's about a guy in the early 1900s that transformed New York City. And you can still see his handiwork to this day, for good or bad. He was a power broker. His name was Robert Moses. And Caro wrote this biography. It was over a million words. A million. His publisher said, this is too big. You got to cut it down. He said, I don't want to cut it down. He's making it into two volumes. And his publisher said, when somebody gets done with massive volume one on Robert Moses, we're never going to sell him another book on part two of this guy. So he cut it down to one massive volume. But Robert Moses, he started out altruistic, and then he became power hungry. And then he lost his friend, because his friends were only in his life to be used. And then when he had no use for you, they were gone. His wife was aligned with him in his cause to be a reformer. But as he worked 6-7 days a week, 18-hour days, her adoration faded. And she started drinking and became an alcoholic. He had two daughters, and he wasn't much of a father to them. He was driven. And he sold it all and wound up empty and unloved. You can pursue a career if you want, and you can find it empty. You can pursue a house in the right area of town. You could have passions about the things that you've acquired. You could even put your highest passion towards children and your marriage. But none of these things, and granted, all these things are good, but none of these things are designed to bear that kind of weight. Why? Because they change. Your marriage is going to change. Your children grow old. They have families. They've got different priorities. They move away. They do their own thing. They change. Job changes. One day you're going to lose it, whether you by choice or whether or not. Your house, we learned about that. It needs repairs. That beautiful thing, it's like it can be a money pit. All these things are wonderful, but they change. They move. Early church father Augustine said this. He said, only love of the immutable. It's not a word we use very often. It means unchanging. It can bring tranquility. The immutable is that which cannot change. You're going to change. Your career changes. Your marriage changes. Your passions, your possessions, they all degrade and change over time. He said, the reason we don't have peace is that we give our highest devotion, our highest love to things that are mutable. We give our lives to things that change and things that circumstances can take away. Augustine says there's only one thing that doesn't change. There's only one thing that is immutable, and that's God. God never changes. His love never changes. His presence is always there with us, no matter the circumstance. The only love that will not disappoint is the one that cannot change. It can't be lost. It can't be based on the ups and downs of life. God's love is not dependent on how well you do, or how poorly you do, or the bad things that you've done, or the good things that you've done. Your performance doesn't affect it. Your mistakes don't change it. It's the only constant. And get this, it's something that not even death itself can take away. Death can't give you more of it. It can only give you more of God's love. Death can't give it the slightest debt. It can only enhance it. It's the love of God. We need to reorder our love. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He said, it's probably impossible to love any human being simply too much. We may love him too much in proportion to our love of God, but it is the smallness of our love for God, not the greatness of our love for the many, constitutes the inordinacy. The way to get peace is to love your God with all your heart. Now finally, when it comes to peace, I think there's a key, and this is where we're going to wrap it up. It's one thing to say that you love God with all your heart, and you leave this place and you say, man, that was kind of a big thing. How do we do that? How do I love God in the abstract? The key is to look at Jesus. Look to him. Look to who he is. Read about his life and his heart and scripture. Look at what he's done. Paul says something interesting about Jesus in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He says, for our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. On the cross, Jesus bore our sin. He was treated as the worst of sinners. He got what we deserve so we can get what he deserves. He took our punishment so that we could get the life he deserved. On the cross, he gave up everything. He gave up his position, his dignity, his righteousness. He was separated from God the Father. He experienced a terrible loss of peace. You say, what? Jesus lost his peace? Yeah. Yeah, he didn't go to the cross saying, I can do all things. He didn't go to the cross saying, I just got to keep my mind focused on God, and I'll be like a rock. I'll be unmovable. He didn't say any of those things because he couldn't do any of those things. On the cross, he lost his peace. He cries out from the cross. In fact, his last words, the last moment hanging on the cross was a cry of agony. I've included this piece of commentary because it just tore me apart. Maybe it'll speak to your heart. There's a commentator writing about Mark's account of the crucifixion. He says, the cry of dereliction, that scream of Jesus, crucified criminals ordinarily suffered complete exhaustion for long periods of time before they died. He writes, the stark realism of Mark's account describes a sudden, violent death. The cry of dereliction expresses unfathomable pain. On the cross, Jesus got what you deserved. He got what I deserved so that we can get what he deserves. And I want you to get this. If you remember anything today, remember this. Jesus lost everything about his peace so that you can have that peace. Look what he did. Look at his great love for you. That will get you through whatever you're facing. That is what will make God beautiful and lovely to you. Let me show you how this works. Maybe you've heard this story, but I've never connected it this way. Horatio Spafford was an American lawyer who lost everything in the Great Chicago Fire of 1871. 2 years after the fire, still putting together his life, he sent his wife, Anna, and their 4 daughters on a ship across the Atlantic to England. During the voyage in the middle of the Atlantic, the ship struck another one and began to sink. As the ship was sinking, Anna, the mother, gathered the 4 little girls around her and prayed. Probably a lot of people were praying at that time. As the ship disappeared beneath the water, all the girls were scattered. Every single one. All 4 little girls drowned. Anna was found unconscious, floating in the water by a rescue ship. She was taken to England, and she had to cable her husband. What do you say? What do you say to a man that's still struggling? What do you say? She cabled 2 words. Saved alone. Saved alone. Spafford immediately booked passage on another ship to be with his wife, to take her home to the States. When he was on that ship, he began to pen the words to this hymn that is so familiar. It's called "It Is Well With My Soul." In the first verse, he begins with these words, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, like the sea billows that overwhelmed my daughters and took their life." In the final verse, here's a connection I've never made. In the final verse of "It Is Well With My Soul," he writes this: "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious spot, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." I thought, why? Why would a man that has lost so much, why would a man that suffered fire, that lost 4 daughters to drowning, that is going over to pick up his bereaved wife and no telling what condition she's going to be found in, why in the world would he talk about his sin? Why would he focus in on the cross of Christ at such a moment as this, when he needs comfort, when he's a man seeking peace? Do you know why? Because when things go wrong, and I know you know this, one of the temptations, one of the ways the enemy speaks is that you're being punished. Why is God doing this to me? But you look at the cross and you realize all that punishment fell on Jesus, not on me. Another way is when stuff happens to you, you think maybe God doesn't care. Maybe he doesn't notice. Maybe he's just up there and he doesn't even know I'm around. But when you look at the cross, you find a God who cares. You find a God that says, you lost a child? I lost one. I know what death is like. Did you lose it by accident, by death? Was he violently taken away from you?
I didn't lose mine by accident.
I gave him up. I love you enough that I gave him up for you, that he could bear the sin, that he could take your punishment. That's how much that I love you. Spafford thought about it. Thank God. He centered his mind on the cross. It worked for him. It worked for Paul. It worked for you. Amen.
Amen. Worship team.
We're going to respond together.